Pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your words, for your spirit willing to work in us. And we pray that we will be opened to receive your spirit's work in us today. As we open your word, may our hearts be open to hear everything. As we sang to that song, Lord, to receive everything you have for us. And as we've been learning to hear everything that the Spirit has to say to your church today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So it's been about 12 weeks since we started the book of Revelation, believe it or not. And so it's been a long time. So it's kind of due time to remind ourselves of some of these things. So we're going to do a short overview of a few things. So let's open in Revelation chapter 1. We'll focus on a few things there as a reminder. And starting in verse 9, John is saying to us, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So this chapter 1 obviously is the introductionary chapter, but we also see the purpose in the introduction. And the purpose is that Jesus has something to communicate to the churches, to the church as a whole. And so this is what he expresses here in chapter 1, that it is for the churches. And in 1:19, he also gives us an outline of this whole book, where he says to write the things which you have seen, things which are, and things which will take place after them. And in chapter 1 we've seen the things that have been, things of past. In chapters 2 and 3, the things that are present are the things of the churches. And then things to come will come in chapter 4 and onwards, is the things of the future. Now, obviously, chapters 4 to chapters 22 could be broken down in a lot more pieces, which we will as we go through it. But in general, that's the timeline of this book. Jesus is communicating things of the past, which is things of chapter 1, things of the present, which is the churches, our present day and age, and then starting in chapter 4, things of the future, things that are yet to come for us. And that is the easiest way of looking at this book and kind of keeping general division of it in our mind. We talked about the significance of the seven churches. And why is it seven? And primarily because number seven in the Bible is the number of completeness. Something is associated with perfection, but most of the time is the number of completeness. So we talked about how when Jesus is communicating to these seven churches, he is not just communicating to these particular seven churches in Asia Minor, but to all the churches. This message is for us even today. We talk how with each of these churches, there's different views that people have in regards to these churches, but things are obvious when you look at it, that Jesus is communicating to the church in Ephesus, that was in Ephesus at that time. When he is writing to church in Smyrna, he is writing to church in Smyrna of that time, and so forth. But also he is communicating to the churches as a whole. There's other churches that could identify with Smyrna or Ephesus or Laodicea at that time, but also the churches throughout time. And even today, there are churches that fit this description. Some are like Ephesus, some are like Smyrna, some are like Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and so forth. in this view that I did not cover when we were going through these churches, the view of how these churches generally represent church history. So let me just talk about it a little bit now. Many have seen that each of these churches represent period in church history. They have their own beginning at a certain point of time. So the church of Ephesus would be ascribed a period of 70 AD up to 170 AD. It's about a period of 100 years. Period that we'll call sometimes post-apostolic. Most apostles by this time have been killed. John, not most likely, but most others have been. And this is kind of the focus. And so the church in Ephesus would represent that period. Church in Smyrna would represent period from 170 AD to 313 AD. And this was the period where truly the church experienced extreme persecution. Now, always from the beginning, church has experienced persecutions, and there were waves of more extreme persecutions in certain places and times, as we have seen in the letters to the churches. But in that particular period, the whole Roman Empire, the vibe of the Roman Empire was very anti-Christian. Church in Pergamum is seen to be representing period from 313 AD to 606 AD. Now, these are kind of roundabout numbers. Obviously, it wouldn't be just directly stopping. Maybe some overlaps, but that will be the period, obviously, from the Constantine to Boniface, who was crowned by the Holy Roman Empire at that time as universal bishop. Church in Thyatira would bottom line represent the Middle Ages church, church from 606 AD to 1500s AD. And we do know, sadly, how the church in the Middle Ages looked. Church in Sardis is seen to be a church representing a period of 1520 AD to about 1750 AD. That will be the Reformation period. Now, there was to keep in mind also, when we talk about Reformation, we don't just think about Martin Luther, even though he is ascribed as the father of Reformation. There were men before him, even times before, who started to work on Reformation, like John Huss and others. But Reformation is truly seen as the beginning, that it took kind of a its force and it had a kind of a wind behind it, was during Martin Luther days. Church of Philadelphia is presented to be the church from 1750s up to present. And then Church of Laodicea about beginning of 1900s to the present time. So that's how some have divided. Now if you look in the different commentaries, different pastors, some will play with these dates up and down. Some will go even lower in some cases, but that's just the general sense of things, general periods of the church. So when you look at each of these churches as individuals, we describe that each one of them can have a title. You know, church in Ephesus was the loveless church, church that lacked love. Church in Smyrna was the persecuted church. The Pergamum was the church that compromised. Thyatira was the corrupt church. Sardis was the dead church. Philadelphia was the faithful, and Laodicea was the lukewarm church. So if you look at these church periods and general descriptions, you can see how there's a lot of sense to it. But one of the things that we do see, if we look at it through this lens of periods, is that there was a lot of periods in church history where church really wasn't the beacon of light that it was called to be. Yet, God is faithful. God is good. And He still works. I mean, when you look in particular in the period of the Dark Ages of the church, the Middle Ages of the church, there was a lot of things that were just horrible. And you look at it just as solely as that, you wonder, how can it get any better? Yet God was still working, as we've seen in each of these churches that had some word of rebuke to them, that there was always a remnant, those who were not like the general description of that church. And that's what God was doing, always. He has not stopped working in His church, even though the church wasn't always, or is not always, the best example of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I just want to share something that helps me at times to think of these churches. And that is to ascribe a biblical character to them. So, when I think of Ephesus, you know, first person that comes to my mind is Martha. You know Martha in the Gospels, the sister of Mary? She was the one who was busy doing things. Jesus was right there. Her sister was at Jesus' feet, fully enjoying Jesus' presence, receiving Jesus' teaching, while Martha was busy serving. And she was upset at her sister that was just sitting there at Jesus' feet. Yet she was rebuked by Jesus because of her busyness, forgetting the most important thing. And that's what was church in Ephesus. They were so busy that they forgot Jesus. He was right there. They were doing everything for Him, yet they were not with Him. When I think of Smyrna, I think of Paul. They were the persecuted church. Specifically, Jesus spoke to them about intense persecution that they're going to experience. And I don't know of any character in the Bible, excluding obviously Jesus, but outside of Jesus, who suffered as much for the faith as Paul did. Stoned, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, whipped 3 times with 39 lashes and so forth. Almost executed at one point, released, then eventually executed for the faith. He was the one who suffered a lot, just like the church in Smyrna. He was persecuted by the Jews just like church in Smyrna was. He was persecuted by the Gentiles just like church in Smyrna was. Pergamum reminds me of Solomon. He started well just like they did. Yet at the time of Jesus' writing, they were not in a good place. They were compromising. And if when I think of any particular biblical character that is an excellent, in a negative sense, example of compromise, that Solomon started well, great fellowship with God, great heart for God, yet then he started to have compromises in his life, more and more little things coming in, so that eventually he get to this place where he was no longer walking with the Lord. Thyatira reminds me of Balaam. A perfect example of corruption to gain the world, the riches of the world. Again, a prophet of God. And in some way, faithful to God when he was hired by Balak to, listen, I want you to curse the children of Israel. He said, no, I can't do that. And he always blessed them and blessed them. But then he was thinking, I have to find a way to gain this great wealth. And he became corrupt. Sardis reminds me of King Saul. He was the king that was praised by others. Remember, he stood up. He was so tall, handsome, well-built, that people were like, man, he's our leader. This is King Saul, our great king. Praises of others, yet eventually dead inside. Philadelphia reminds me of Peter. You know, they were the ones who Jesus said, I opened the doors and no one can shut. And you look at Peter's life. Talk about a man who was with little strength, because we know him from the Gospels. He was a big mouth with really little to show. Yet, when filled with the Spirit, God started opening doors to him that were amazing. Prison doors were at times open for him. Actually, a couple of times, when you think about it. And opportunities to preach in places to people that seemed impossible that this fisherman could ever do. minister to the groups of people that he never thought he would, even the ones he didn't want to necessarily to minister. God opened doors for him. And Laodicea reminds me of Esau, really not having a care for things that matter. There was some kind of a care, but really not deep care. Just selling his birthright, to Jacob, just to have some soup, to be satisfied at the moment. He really wanted riches, not the true inheritance that mattered. And this was the case with Laodiceans. They wanted riches, not the relationship with the Lord. So when we look at these churches, we see that every church had this one saying. What is it? Yeah, good job. Here you go. Pass along. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each church has a message for the church today. So for me, one of the things that I want to remind us of some of the key points from each of them that I took away and I'm hoping to stay with me for the rest of my life. And that is church in Ephesus. One of the things that struck me is that being busy for the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that you're truly serving Him. Sometimes we think, if I do this, if I do that, if I do this, I'm serving the Lord. But yet we can get so busy serving that we forget the one who we serve. So it's important to never lose that relationship with the Lord. And also that all doctrine should be motivated by the love of God. Church in Smyrna, a good reminder for them is that Jesus is present with us in the midst of persecution, and that He does not promise us that He will deliver us necessarily from a persecution, but rather that in the midst of it, He is there. And that might be one of the more difficult things for us to receive, because who likes being persecuted? None of us. Nobody likes being called names or even being threatened to be beaten up and so forth. But it can happen. A good friend of mine, he lives in England, he was sharing a gospel one day and then he was beaten up for sharing the gospel in the streets. Nobody stopped them. This is in England. Did that discourage him from sharing the gospel? For a while, but not completely. You see, He is with us no matter what we go through. And that's an important lesson to keep in mind, especially in the context of persecution. We live in a day and age where more and more people will vocal their opposition to us. Don't worry about it. Don't be stressed about it. Jesus is with you. Church in Pergamon was a good reminder for me that any allowance in the church when it comes to false teaching is a bad thing to do. We can't allow a false teaching having any foot through the door of the church. Can't get in. It's not allowed. The compromise in certain areas of the scripture is never going to be a good thing. Compromise can be a good thing at certain things, but when it comes to the scripture, we can't compromise the teachings of it. In Thyatira, one of the things that stood out is that they were a church that really were increasing in their works, and they were good works. And sometimes that can be more and more I'm doing, more and more things are happening, that must be a good thing. Not necessarily. It may be just a mask. Sometimes activity is just a mask for lack of relationship. Tristram Sardis was a great reminder that praises of men, even godly people at times, are worth nothing compared to praises of gods. That it's always good to ask ourselves, Lord, how do you see me? Philadelphia, a reminder that our strength comes from the Lord, not from our own resources, abilities. That in a sense, we don't need great strength and ability, but great dependability on the Lord. The more dependable we are on Him, the more effective we are. And then He is the source of open doors. That's a good thing to pray for. And Laodicea, as we covered last week, was just a great reminder that great resources can be great distraction. Sometimes more we have, less we truly have. I want us to remind us a little bit of the words of rebuke that Jesus had to the churches. Now, how many churches were rebuked by Jesus? Five churches, exactly. Five churches were rebuked by Jesus. Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. All of them had the word repent in it from Jesus. You see, they were, almost all of them were to some extent obedient in certain areas to the Lord, but not completely. They lacked certain areas, certain obediences to His words. And partial obedience is not necessarily same as obedience. But also, the very fact that Jesus called them to repentance is a great reminder that when Jesus tells you, repent, He does it because He loves you. As we've seen last week, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke. And repentance is a good thing, even as Christians to have. We should never think, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't need to repent anymore. I don't need to change my ways anymore. There's times when we need to repent. And God is calling us to repentance. And as long as you hear, when you open your Bible, whenever you look in the Word and you see a call from God to repent, that's a good thing. Because He is speaking to you. He is desiring you to be in the right place. If you all we would do, read the Bible and not once have a sense of need to repent, to change, you're not really reading. Because you're not perfect. When we eventually get to James, he talks about the Word being like the mirror. You come to it and you realize, you look at the mirror, why? Maybe some look to see how beautiful they are, but most people look to find faults, right? To correct things that are not right. To fix your hair if you have some. Maybe your beard. Do something. Same is with the Word. If you come there and all you see is ideal, you're not looking in a mirror. You're looking in a picture of something else. So repentance is a good thing because He is God of second chances. But also Jesus had words of warning, and this is important. We should never get to the warnings in the Bible and just go, I don't like it, and just skip it. Each of these churches had the word of warning to them. The church in Ephesus said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Church in Pergamum, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. church in Thyatira. And I gave her time to repent of sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Church in Sardis heard this. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And then Laodiceans heard this. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Words of warning should never be taken lightly. So, we should always look at these things and just evaluate. Is there anything in here for me too? The one thing that really stood out in all these things is the importance of God's word in all these letters. Those who were in the right place because they were true to the words. Those who were not is because they were not. We talked about having a true balance, a proper balance of being sound in doctrine but being sound in love and actions. But five churches failed when it came to the word of God. But with all the churches, every church at the end had a word of promise. And again, to me that speaks of God's grace, that no matter what the state is of the church, He is still working, investing, trying to get them to pay attention, and those who are faithful to be encouraged. In every church there was a letter addressed to the overcomers, those who overcome in cases of churches that had issues, their corruption or some kind of a problem, and in cases of good churches, those who remain faithful. So I just want to read all the promises and pay attention to all of them again. This is to you. This is for us. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:10-11. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Revelation 2:26-28. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Revelation 3:4-5. You have few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write in him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write in him my new name. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These are promises to us. These promises to his church. But now in chapter 4, we enter the second section, the third section, the new section, so to say, of this book, that everything changes. It's a completely new start, in a sense, in this book. And what's interesting, this is the part that has sadly caused many to be confused. But I don't think it's that confusing. And as we go through these chapters, look through these things, we'll see that there's some difficult things, yes. But it's not that confusing. It's not that difficult to figure out, in a sense, what's going on. We'll move in chapter 4 and 5 from this earthly realm of the churches, where churches are now, to the heavenly realm, where Jesus is seated on the throne, where the throne, God's throne is, where the heaven is. And we'll see this amazing heavenly picture. And starting in chapter 6, we will see this period that's described as the hour of trial, the great tribulation, kick in. And it will last to chapter 19. A period of 7 years, which God will use to try the men on who live on the earth. But what's interesting again is this change. Again, in chapter 1:11, Jesus said to John, the things that you see, you know, write them in a book and send it to who? 7 churches. And Jesus is saying this book is for the churches. Yet, from chapter 4, all the way to chapter 22, verse 19, church will not be mentioned at all. Yet this is a book for the church. Why is that? Because church is not involved in the events that are going to transpire. Church is out of the picture. We will see that there will be those who will come to faith in a period of great tribulation, but they'll be specifically called the ones that came out of great tribulation, but they will not be called church. And I find it interesting. Find it interesting that from this point on, the book that is for the church, and from chapter 1 up to this point in chapter 4, or end of chapter 3, how many times were churches mentioned? A lot of times. Church, church, churches, church, church, churches. And then in the closing of the book, Jesus saying, write these things to the church, these things for the churches. But there's this period that we're going to cover, that church, in a sense, is not going to be part of the period of great tribulation. We'll see God's wrath being poured upon the earth, because this is the time where the world is going to be judged. Now, in this world today, right now, we do have trials, we have tribulations. But who is the source of them? It's the world, it's the devil. Sometimes our own sinful nature. But the period of great tribulation, who is the source of tribulation? God. Chapter 6, it starts in heaven. It unleashes itself from the heaven down upon the earth. It's a time of wrath. As God calls it, He will judge those who dwell on the earth. Jesus described this period that we're going to start looking into in Matthew 24, 21 to 22 like this. Then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And we will see that as we go into this period. Church will be removed. We talked about the rapture, and we'll cover it even more next week. But what's interesting is that when church is taken out, doesn't mean that God stops working. There will be those who will come to faith, those who will maybe looking at the disappearance of the church, find writings, books, look through the Bible and realize this is what was prophesied, and they will turn to God. we see that there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, witnesses, who will be selected from every tribe in Israel by God. And they will be the preachers of their day. There will be two witnesses in Jerusalem we'll encounter in particularly chapter 11. Supernaturally will be doing things in Jerusalem, resisting the current world order established by Antichrist. We will see a lot of different things. But it's the period that is just simply known as the Great Tribulation. Because nothing like this has ever happened. We look at our world today, and it's in chaos, isn't it? Nation rising up against nation. Earthquakes, pestilence, disease. People within our own nation and the nations in the world within themselves divided. I mean, just look at it. How divided we are today. Yet none of this can be compared to what's going to come. It's a period like no other. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like the trumpet, speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." After what? What was just happening? What we just covered? Churches. This is the period of churches. After the period of church, I'm going to show you what's going to happen. Now, where is John when he first encounters Jesus in chapter 1? On the island of Patmos. He has a vision. And throughout the churches he has this vision. But now he is told what? Come up here. Who is John? Well, he is the representative of the churches, right? And yet he has come up here. What's coming up about is not for you to be there. You're going to watch it from heaven. And we'll cover more of this in the coming weeks, but we will be taken out of the scene. Next, we will talk more about the rapture and these things that transpire. But this is the comfort that I have, that is important for us to have, is that He is coming back for you. He's coming back for His church. We are His bride. I mean, if chapters 2 and 3 are not enough of an example of His love for the church, I don't know what it is. I mean, talk about His bride being unfaithful, unloving, caring more about the things of the world, the things of its bridegroom. Church, looking to the world to get pleasure and satisfaction rather to its bridegroom. Yet He is not done. He doesn't give up. For 2,000 years, we see Jesus continually spreading His arms to us, His church, and saying, come to me, repent, I'm here. Yes, He is giving a chance to the unbelieving world to come into this imperfect institution called church. But He also, for 2,000 years, has been patient with the church, with you and me. I mean, I think all of us could say, no longer how long we've been in the Lord, we could say, thank you, Lord, for your patience with me. How many times have I blown up? Ruined things. Said things that I deeply regretted. Yet He didn't say, well, I'm done with you. Then instead he goes, okay, here's some homework to do. You know, again, our world today is extremely divided. But I will say this. Sadly, church can be very divided. And I'm not talking about sometimes the issues of denominational divisions. You know, again, I addressed that before. There is a point where we should not be too united if we disagree on certain important issues. But that doesn't mean that we cannot be united in Christ, have unity and love and care for one another. But we can sometimes be very divided over things that really don't matter that much. Some Christians today will go and say, well, what Bible do you use? And if you don't say the right one, oh boy, you better repent because you're going to go to hell. I've met those Christians. Silly things like that. Sometimes we can bicker and fight amongst each other worse than the unbelievers can. But if we can keep that unity and love and respect for one another the Lord commands us to have, don't be surprised that the world is even worse at times. A believer can make a difference in this world. When you have divided parties, a spirit-filled Christian can make a difference. A spirit-filled church can make a difference. It doesn't do us any good to compromise on issues of the word, thinking the world will like us. No. It does us good only to be true to Him who called us. So God is not done. He's coming back for you. But cherish this time. Cherish this time of His second chances and grace extended to us as a church. You know, it's easy to look at ourselves and go sometimes, oh, God is angry with me, and then we repent and we realize He's good. But sometimes it's hard to look at our brother and sister who have maybe hurt us and to see them in the same light as Jesus does. Oh, they're Christian, they should know better. Yeah, so do you. But God is not done with them. And I love that. I love the fact that He is not done with us. And maybe He'll come today for us. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Just be out, done. But be encouraged. If He decides to tarry and say, I'll give some more time, it's the opportunity to shine for Jesus. Because He loves us, and He loves even those who are compromising right now, calling them to repentance. So I want to encourage us to pray for those churches that we know are not right. Pray for believers who are compromising. Those who are unloving. Why? Because He is not done. So next week, chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for Your Spirit. I want to thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your kindness and goodness, Your long suffering, Your endurance with us. Lord, we are not perfect, we know. We desire perfection, we desire holiness. Lord, we desire that your Spirit will work freely in our hearts and minds. And I do pray if there's any part of us that resists that, that resists your word, Lord, may we surrender it to you. Lord, may we show love and compassion and patience and kindness and goodness, your character, to those around us, believers and unbelievers. Lord, in these remaining days for us on this earth, Lord, that you will use us for your glory, that we will be instruments in your hands. Lord, just thank you again that you're so patient with us and kind and good and gracious. That you keep giving us second chance over and over again. You're truly good. And there's no one like you. So you deserve all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.